course, we've been looking at the four pictures of the law. The first picture is the law as being the stony, written in stone, and the Christ as being written in our hearts. We then looked at the husband, the first husband, as discussing the law and everything that portrayed in the first husband. And the primary audience being the Jews. Then we also looked at last week the law as death and Christ as life, and how that Christ, we were put to death in Christ by the demands of the law. So today I want to look at the law and the precept of being our schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24 and 25 says this: "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise you for your love. We praise you for the time that we can spend in your word learning of you. And we would just pray that you would use your word in a real powerful way to convict, to encourage, and correct where you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we're getting into this as a law of the schoolmaster, we're going to look at the anticipated question in verses 21 through 23. I had you all turn there, and I never turn there. So Galatians chapter 3, 21 through 23 says this: "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promises by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up in the faith, which should afterwards be revealed." So what are we looking at here? Well, the first thing is the conflict proclaimed. Is the law then against the promises of God? So what does this mean? Well, promises can be defined in this way: future blessings and enjoyment of God's favor. So when the law was given, did it set aside the favor and the blessings of the promise? When the law was given, did it come about that there is this conflict between promise and law? That somehow law would override the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15 to Abraham. Also Genesis chapter 20. Did this law come, and therefore did it exclude the promises? Well, we understand that absolutely not. From this verse in verse 21, we see this statement: God forbid, or God himself forbid that way of thinking. We cannot think about this in a way that there is this problem between the law and the promise, that the law somehow replaced the promise. Because why? There is a problem with the law. And what's the problem with the law? Well, as we look at verse 21, we can see, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily a righteousness should have been by the law." So we see that there is this problem claimed, and that the law could not provide life. Again, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life." So what is this life talking about? Well, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about a connection between righteousness and life. It's talking about this thought of eternal life, taking our spiritually dead selves, our spiritually dead selves in the first Adam, and making it alive. So if the law could provide life, the law could not provide life. So therefore, we cannot gain eternal forgiveness of sin through the law. And we already have discussed this, but as a reminder, why could we not do this? Well, because of the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of this flesh prohibits us from being able to follow the righteousness of the law. Therefore, the law could not bring the Adamic race to righteousness or give them life. And therefore, there is a second problem with the law concerning man, and that is it cannot provide purity. Why? Because it says, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Purity and justice of God. The righteousness of God is the claim which God has upon man. For man to recognize and fully submit to that claim of God upon his life, he must receive God as he offers himself and his righteousness to him as a gift. Man cannot accept the claims of God upon his life as he repents of his sin and receives Christ as his Savior by faith. He thus becomes a child of God, realizing God's claim upon him by the miraculous regenerating act of the Holy Spirit, not of the law. So therefore, we know that the law could not take the place of the promise, could not go over and precede the promise, could not make vain the promise that was given. And why do we know that? Because the law could not bring life, and the law could not bring purity or righteousness. We then see that not only in this anticipation question, the conflict proclaimed, is the law then against the promise of God? Then we looked at the problem of the law, that it couldn't provide life. Not only could it not provide life, but it can't provide righteousness. But there's also a third thing we need to look at, the proclamation of Scripture. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promises by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the Scripture concludes, but the Scripture hath concluded that all are under sin. In other words, sin has contaminated the Jew, the Gentile, and nature itself. When man fell, he brought this decaying mechanism into the creation that God had created. Into the universe came this decaying inability to provide perfection anymore. Why? Because perfection had been tainted by man's decision to choose to be their own God. And as we look through the Scripture, we see over and over God coming to man, God proclaiming himself to man, God making himself available to man. And what does man do? Man rejects God. Man goes his own way. Man thinks that he can decide what is good and evil, and then he can empower himself to do what's good. But we realize that man cannot empower himself to do what is good, so therefore he proclaims a new set of standards, a new law. And this law is not according to the righteousness of God. Why? Because the Scripture has already concluded all are under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So we realize that the sin has been introduced because of the rebellion of Adam. And because of that rebellion, all who came from Adam, and biblically means all that were born from Adam. Therefore, all would have this natural tendency of rebellion against God, a codependence on sin and their sinful desires, and a lack of dependence on God. So, a proclamation of Scripture proclaims this. First of all, the Scripture concludes, but the Scripture has concluded all are under sin. Then we see this wonderful promise by grace, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Isn't that awesome? So what has the Scripture concluded? Well, the Scripture has concluded, in and of yourselves, we are all under and totally given over to sin. The scripture has concluded that we are all in this terrible mess of rebellion by nature, by our very nature, against God. The scripture has concluded that there is none righteous, no, not one. But the scripture has also said that God would take care of the problem, that God, through his grace and mercy, would send forth a sacrificial deliverer. This deliverer would be perfect. This deliverer would come from the seed of the woman, and this deliverer would crush Satan's head. In all of this, we see that God had a plan to proclaim himself, to exalt himself, to show himself worthy of worship. And man has a decision here. Will man trust his righteousness, or will man trust the promise given by law? This promise is by faith of Jesus Christ. And what is this promise? Well, this promise is eternal life. This promise that was given is this promise that, listen, this promise, very important, this promise that through the seed of a woman, through the Abrahamic seed, all nations would be blessed. This promise is the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, that God not only would provide forgiveness, but he would be the payer of that forgiveness by giving a special deliverer to be sent, be born of a woman, and to die a cursed death for us. So therefore, we accept this promise by faith. By a faith of conviction by the Holy Spirit that not just works in our minds, but also works in our actions. Not just works through our intelligence and our intellect, but also touches our will and our emotion. Not something that would just cover our outward actions, but something that would renew our inward spirit and give us new life, and give us life that would be identified by new purpose, by new power, and that power that was provided by the Holy Spirit at the time of our conversion. That new life in Christ, abundant and free. This glorious life that has been given by Jesus Christ is accepted by the step of faith. Now, faith that is concrete in the scripture, and faith that is concrete in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, yet faith in the unseen. See, sometimes I think we trust in our works because we can see our works. We can see what we're able to accomplish. But none of that is sufficient, because if it were sufficient, Christ would not have had to come and die on the cross. If there was any other way that we could receive salvation, God would be horrendous to send his only beloved and begotten Son to die for us. But the only way that we can receive salvation is by faith in the promise. So we're looking at this. We're looking at an anticipated question. The conflict proclaimed. Is the law then against the promise? The problem of the law, that the law couldn't provide life. And not only could it not provide life, but it could not provide purity and righteousness. We then say the proclamation of the Spirit is saying the Scripture's conclusion that all are under sin, but there is a promise by God's undeserved, unearned favor poured out upon us. And then the past of the law. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. So there's a particular time, but before faith came. Now, William MacDonald explains, faith here is the Christian faith. It refers to the heir ushered in by the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost. We could give a synonym of this as the church age, or the age of grace. This is very important that we understand, because we can see in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved because of his belief and his faith in the promise of God. Everyone that has been born since Adam, that has received forgiveness of sin, has been saved because of their belief in the promise of the deliverer. But 2,000 years ago, that promise became the person. And the pictures that were proclaimed in the sacrificial lamb that was given from Genesis chapter 3, or whatever the animal was, that was provided to be clothing for Adam and Eve. And then Abel's sacrifice, Noah's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice, the sacrifices that were proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, all of that pointed to the person of Jesus Christ that we could accept by faith. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievable divine intervention so that Christ could be born in a specific way, that the Holy Spirit would place the body that Christ would possess and become one with for us. Here we are in this age of grace by faith. So we're not talking about faith meaning for salvation. We're talking about faith meaning as a time period, the age of faith, the age of Christian faith, the age that was ushered in after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. This is the preaching of our gospel. This is the empowerment of the church at Pentecost. This is the purpose that we live as Christians, to proclaim that the promise of the deliverer, the salvation of the soul, is given through faith by grace. Or by grace through faith. So the imprisoned Jew, Galatians 3:23, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. If we took this faith that is talking, we're talking about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, is personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this saying? This saying that the law was like a guard to whom? Well, it was a guard to the people of Jewish descent. What did it guard from? Well, it guarded from them seeking out salvation through their own progeny, through their own good works, through what they were. See, because remember, way back, the end of the law, when we begin to look at how the Father has provided for us everything we need, and how that God is showing himself as a Father, and he's provided the Spirit of life and the Spirit of sonship. Remember, in Romans 8:15, we looked at that. And we saw that we had not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but we have received the spirit of life, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing that this is very important, that the Jewish people were run by conscience. And their conscience was so unable to help them understand the effects of their sinful nature that God gave his law. And thereby, it imprisoned, and it was mean and unrelenting, and there was no bend to the law. If you offended the law in one point, you were guilty of all the law. So therefore, what has happened? It reminds me of Romans chapter 7. Where Paul is saying, hey, there's a spirit in me that wants to do what's right. But there's another wicked thing working within me. Hey, by my mind I know the law is right. But when I take myself and I depend on the power of the law to accomplish the righteousness of God, instead of the power of the Spirit to accomplish the righteousness of God, I am taken against my will, taken by my desires, and I do the exact opposite of what the law commands me to do. I do the exact opposite of what I know is right and true. Are we a people of faith? I think so many times we depend on our religious rankings and our good works as evidence of faith. Our evidence of faith is in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And even sometimes as children, if there are certain things that people do that claim to be Christians and they cross this line, the question for Christian children is, how can they be saved? And my answer as a parent to my children is, they're not saved because of what they've done. They're saved because of what Christ has done and their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how someone knows that they're saved. You know, this will revolutionize you as a Christian. We, when first moving here to Canada, I was in a very work-based mindset. Probably my fault. I think I grew up in a place that's taught saved by grace through faith alone. But for some reason, I would always, on me, nobody else but me, okay? Especially since my mom's here. I don't want to make her feel bad. On me, nobody else, all right? So what would I do? I would say this. I would say, man, my works don't line up to my position. How many of you Christians ever felt that way? My works don't line up to my position. And because I was looking to myself as proof through what I could do in my position, what happened? Well, every time I messed up, I began to doubt my salvation. How many have ever been there as Christians? That's not a fun place to be, is it? Always doubting whether you're saved. Always doubting whether you truly meant it when you had faith in Jesus Christ. Were you old enough at 5 years old to really understand all the ins and outs of justification and propitiation? And Jesus Christ is the vicarious atonement and the penal substitution of Christ. I'm using all these big words, you know, because a five-year-old obviously doesn't understand all those big words, right? All they understand at five or six is, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. It's as simple as that when you're that young. So I truly believe I was born again at 5 years old on a Easter Sunday. When, for some reason, I don't know why there was a message on hell on an Easter Sunday, but there was, and I got saved. Mr. Jancy led me to the Lord in the band room. In the old auditorium that was torn down and rebuilt in 2000. I remember it. And I remember running down the place where the physically challenged, is that how you say it? The where you push the wheelchairs down, the ramp, singing, you know, my burdens are gone, I love Jesus. I can't remember the exact songs, but man, there was a burden lifted on that day. But all throughout my Christian life, what did I try to do? I tried to put that burden back on myself because I thought I was perfected by law instead of grace, instead of the person of Jesus Christ. And I was discouraged, despondent. Now I can honestly say, when we moved to Canada, I was challenged to, I was given the opportunity to preach. And I decided to go through the book of Romans in my preaching. And that book convinced me that we are saved through faith in grace in Jesus Christ, that our failures does not take away from our position in Jesus Christ, and that we are not judged in our position in Jesus Christ by our failures, but we are forgiven because of Christ's work, finished work on the cross. So when I fail against love, not against law. And it gives me a better understanding of how to approach the throne room of God's grace. Instead of begging for salvation, I'm begging for renewal and fellowship and forgiveness because I've sinned against the one I love. So if you ever wonder why I love the book of Romans so much, it's because I was convinced of my salvation through the book of Romans and the study of the book of Romans. So what is happening here? Why am I saying all of this? We imprison ourselves when we try to put ourselves back under law. God forever has accomplished the demands of the law. We are no longer under law as a Christian. Here's this protective path in Galatians 3:23. We were kept under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So what was the whole purpose of the law? Well, the whole purpose of the law was to push for this revealing of something. What was the revealing of? Well, in context, it's the revealing of the promise. Because the law in verse 21 never stopped the promise. The promise was in existence before and after the law. So, but I understand. So what did the law do? Well, the law kept the Jew in understanding specifically that he couldn't keep it. It kept him specifically in self-dependence on himself to keep the law. And then it also revealed that there would be only one who could keep the law. See, Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. Because by only fulfilling the law, could you have forgiveness of disobeying the law. So Christ fulfilled the law. Then he became sin for us. Knew no sin. Christ never was connected with sin during any time in history, except that one pinpointed time on the cross where he became sin for us, where he took the sins of the world upon himself and thus became our vicarious sacrifice, our penal substitution. He became the substitute for sin on the cross. Because he fulfilled the law's demands perfectly. So what is the law revealing? It reveals that there's only one person that could ever keep the law, and that's God himself, because it's from God's very nature that the law comes forth. It's from God's objective declaration of what right and wrong is whereby we receive the law. And it is only God that could keep the law. So one man kept the law and fulfilled the law, that righteousness would not come of works, but righteousness would be of grace, unmerited favor. And God could be just in his justification of us. Or God could keep his righteousness by declaring us righteous. Now that is a powerful realization, is it not? That Jesus Christ has given us so much great and mighty favor to be made in the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So, here's this anticipated question. Is the law then against the promise of God? No. It is not. The law actually exalts Christ, because Christ was the only one that could fulfill the law. So when you're reading the law and you're studying the law and you're realizing that there's something that is righteous and perfect within the law, you don't just look to the law as the means of the empowerment to fulfill its proclamations, but you look at the one person that fulfilled the proclamations and the demands of the law, and he fulfilled it because of his nature. And his nature was divine, and his body at that point was human. Here is man and God perfectly, through the wisdom of God, consummating into one. I don't know how to explain that, but that's what happened. God became man so he could be the sin pair of the world. So the law was given to lead us to Christ. Now, I'm going to use an extended quotation from De Haan's book. Before taking up the teaching of this figure, we must first give you the key to the proper interpretation. You will never understand what Paul is teaching here without the use of this key. The key is the distinction between two little pronouns, we and ye. They are used repeatedly in this chapter. The little word we and are is used four times in verse 23 to 25. The little word ye and you is used six times in verses 26 to 29 of Galatians 3. In the next chapter, Galatians 4, the pronoun we occurs three times, and the word ye occurs 12 times. The key to understand Paul's teaching here is to take specific note of whom and to whom he is speaking when he says we and ye. Whenever Paul in this chapter uses the pronoun we, he is speaking as a Jew to the Jews, representing the nation of Israel under the law. When he uses the word ye, he is speaking of the Christian, the church under grace. He distinguishes between we, Jews, and ye, believers. Unless this distinction is recognized, only confusion results. Bearing this in mind, we now take up the scripture in verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we, the Jew, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our, the Jew's, schoolmaster to bring us, the Jew, unto Christ, that we, the Jews, might be justified by faith. But after that faith comes, we Jews are no longer under a schoolmaster. Right? Galatians 3:23-25. Galatians 3:23-25. Here the Bible says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So as he describes it, you see then that he is speaking of the nation of Israel under the law. As we, and then the pronoun changes as he addresses the believer under grace, consisting predominantly of Gentiles, believers, as he says to them, for ye, or the believers, the church, are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye, believers, the church, are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:26-28. So the we becomes ye, right? So Israel, shut up under the law as a schoolmaster. Israel and the church, again, Dehan's explanation. Israel was under the law. The church is under grace. Israel was under a schoolmaster, as is necessary for immature children. That's why I think a lot of Hebrews, when it's talking about the first principles in chapter 6, when it's talking about children in chapter 5, there's two applications. The primary application, in my opinion, is talking to those that were still looking to law as Jews, were still looking to the law, and were living in the elementary plan of God's redemption. All right? And the secondary application is Christians that refuse to grow up in the grace that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Okay? But primarily, it's written to Hebrews. So when we read Hebrews, we should have a Hebrew mind. Right? And these people, the Jews, were given unbelievable benefits. They received the first oracles of God. They've received the first principles. They received the ABCs of the redemption plan. And they stayed in the ABCs instead of continuing to the fullness of the redemption plan. So what is happening here? We have some Jews, because Paul's a Jew, that are refusing to enter into this awesome phase, as it were, of God's redemption plan of grace. Okay? God's redemption plan has been the same today, yesterday, and forever, but he's explained it through different phases of that plan. If you want to call that dispensationalism, you can. But we have to understand that God has been known to show his plan, his mysteries, in particular ways at particular times, and mysteries of the Old Testament are now revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the New. So therefore, what we're understanding in this cause is that Israel is under the law. The church is under grace. Israel was under a schoolmaster, as is necessary for immature children. We are mature children of God, placed as sons of God in the family of God. But someone objects and says, does not the passage teach that the law is our schoolmaster and brings and guides to bring us to Christ? And then he gives an illustration of a man, a minister, a friend of his, that took him to task for preaching freedom from the law and said to me, after all, we need the law to lead us to the Savior. I replied that I had never read that in the Bible. He looked surprised and said, I'll show it to you. He pointed his fingers to Galatians 3:24 and said, there it is, read it. So let's carefully read Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were. What is were? What tense is were in the English? Past. We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The pastor said to Dehan, there it is, read it. It says, the law is our schoolmaster, bring us to Christ. I looked at it and replied, I don't see it there. Where does it say the law is our schoolmaster? And almost angrily said, can't you read? Right there it says, the law is our schoolmaster. I looked again and said, I'm sorry, but it just doesn't say that at all. It says the law was, not is, was our schoolmaster. And it also says, are the Jews' schoolmaster. What, and misunderstanding results from careless reading of the word. There's a vast difference between was and is. So if you apply the key of ye and we, all becomes clear. He is writing as a member of the Jewish nation to the believers, the churches in Galatia, consisting predominantly of Gentiles, and says the law was our, writing as a member of the nation of Israel, schoolmaster, not your schoolmaster. It was, not is, and ye, I mean we, not ye. In other words, it was Israel's schoolmaster. And what was the point of the schoolmaster? The point of the schoolmaster was to take this immature child called Israel and to guide them until they grew up into maturity. Is everybody following this? What is the maturity for Israel? The maturity is realizing that Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ, being a Jew, gave himself to fulfill the law, met all the demands of the law, and that in Christ you could die according to the law and the demands of the law, yet live through Christ. Because Christ died because of the demands of law, Christ was made a curse, and so all that trust in Christ enter in union with his death and his resurrection. Therefore, we have accomplished what the law demanded through Christ. Does everybody follow that? So in Christ, you have kept all the law. Do you understand what I'm saying? You say, but I failed the law. Yes, but in Christ you've kept it. How have you kept it? Well, Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law, became sin for us, died according to the demands of the law. Therefore, the law is fully paid in Christ. And if you're in Christ, the law has no more jurisdiction or authority over you. You are dead to the law because you died and live in Christ. Now, that should be exciting to us, should it not? This work-based sanctification is very deceptive and it's very evil. And you say, well, Pastor, are you saying that I can just live my life however I want? God forbid. Know ye not, as many as you are in Christ Jesus, we're also baptized into his death. So there's this awesome union that we have with Jesus Christ that gives us power, but it's not according to the law. The law has no more jurisdiction unto us. Now, until Christ, a schoolmaster is given, a translation of paragos, literally child leader. The Paragos was not a teacher, but a slave to whom his wealthy families, the general oversight of a boy was committed. It was his duty to accompany his charge to and from school, never to lose sight of him in public, to prevent association with objectionable companies, to inculcate moral lessons at every opportunity. He was a familiar figure in the streets and the sour face of the schoolmaster. And to follow one like a schoolmaster were proverbial expressions. So what does that mean? Man, I got to follow this guy. He's mean. How many ever had a mean principal, right? As a child, you were given, the school was given jurisdiction over you, and you had to follow this. How many remember your mean teachers, right? They weren't there to be your friends. They were there to apply the law to you. And back when I was growing up, you could apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. So the principal would come in. For me, it was a daily experience because I always got so many demerits. You get a certain amount of demerits, and then the progeny, the schoolmaster, would come in. Back in the day, guys, not today, okay? So don't freak out on me. And they'd say, James McDonald, come up. Put your hand on the chair. And then they'd take a big paddle out and apply. It used to be 3 spankings, but for me, it was like 7. So they would apply that Board of Education. I'm not saying I'm for or against that. I'm just saying how that's what the schoolmaster did to me, all right? And some of you that are older, remember your schoolmasters, were they nice when you disobeyed laws? Old-timers, remember you have to put out your hand and get that ruler over your hand. Do you remember that? Of course, that's just unthinkable today. That's why we have such good kids in school today. That caused no problems or trouble. I'm not saying that that's how we should. I don't want to confuse people with an illustration. All I'm saying is schoolmasters aren't fun for children. Like back in that day, it wasn't, oh, class, let's do what you feel like doing and we'll have fun together. No, it was you obey the schoolmaster or you got in trouble. Again, I'm not saying that we need to bring back corporal punishment within our school. Everybody hear that? All right. I don't want you to, oh, Pastor James thinks corporal punishment is great. No, I think parents have a right to discipline their children, nobody else. But everybody get that and hear that. All right. So what is happening here? Naturally, the average boy, the schoolmaster must have represented the incorporation of everything objectionable. Hence, St. Paul's figures may be paraphrased. The law was a schoolmaster, necessary but irksome to direct us until the time of Christ. Then was the time of our spiritual coming of age, so that the control of the schoolmaster ceased. The schoolmaster isn't called up. My old-time principal isn't called up when I mess up today. He has no jurisdiction over me. Everybody understand? So if if Dr. Behrens, well, he's dead now. If Dr. Behrens or Mr. Snyder or Mr. Olson or Pastor Whitaker would call me up to try to do corporal punishment, I would laugh in their face today. They have no jurisdiction over me. You can't spank me. Who do you think you are? No jurisdiction. And yes, Pastor Whitaker did spank me a couple times. So as we look at this and we understand this, this is a discipline trainer, and it was for a growing boy. Now that we reach maturity, he has no jurisdiction over us anymore. The law has no jurisdiction over you. It was someone's schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. That's it. Does everybody understand? This is a very, very important understanding for us, the Christians, to get. The law is not our schoolmaster. The law has no authority over us anymore. Christ has all authority over us. We have come to age. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth was come by Jesus Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. What does that mean? Well, bring us unto Christ is in italics, number one. Okay, so it's added by the translators. And it's added for the purpose to show us, hey, Israel was brought to Christ through the law. But now that Christ has come, we no longer need the law to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, verse 25 of Galatians 3:25 says, but after the faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for we to ye. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what am I saying here in closing? There's four pictures. One of the last picture we looked at is the schoolmaster. Look, we're not under the schoolmaster anymore. We're not a law-based church. We're not a law-driven church. We are a grace-driven church. And people come to Christ when we go through the scriptures. And if we use the law, it's to explain Christ. Does everyone understand? If I use the law, I'm primarily not using it to convince people that they're sinners. Why? Because Christ can convince them that they're sinners. A fresh glimpse of Christ can cause a person to see what filthy sinners they are. A right explanation from Genesis to Revelation will help people to understand that their only means of salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I use the law, it's to be used to prove that Christ was the only one that could fulfill the law. I'm not convincing people that they're sinners by the law. I'm convincing people that they're sinners by explaining Christ to them. And explaining Christ in a method that shows us who we are, who God is, and what God has done so that we might have eternal relationship with Him. Why am I against using the law primarily to explain sinners? Because some people will say, hey, I'm good. I don't lie, and I don't smoke. I don't chew, and I don't go with those that do. Remember? I'm pretty good. Paul thought he was pretty good until who came? Until Jesus came. And then he really understood the law when he saw Jesus. And he understood, hey, I'm full of covetousness. Hey, I'm full of the desire to take God's place. And what did he do? He turned from his sin and he turned to Christ. Let's show people Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. We pray that we would be convicted and convinced through your word and the Holy Spirit. May we be corrected, may we be encouraged, and may we be reproached as you see fit, or rebuked as you see fit, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.